Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Get behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus says in our gospel lesson. Get behind me, Satan. Go away. Leave me alone. Stop tempting me. If you thought the devil had ended every temptation in the wilderness, you were wrong. Because the devil always waits for that opportune time to catch you off guard. What better chance to get Jesus off course than his first passion prediction? The first time that he openly tells his disciples that he will be betrayed, that he will be killed, and that he will be raised on the third day. From then on, Jesus began to show his disciples it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be put to death, and on the third day to be raised. It was necessary, Jesus says, for him to die on a cross. But that was too much for Peter to take. Messiahs are meant to conquer, not be killed. In the popular Jewish piety of Jesus' day, no one believed that the Christ would end up on a cross. And so just a short time after Peter boldly confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Peter takes Jesus aside and tries to knock sense into him. "May God be merciful to you, Lord. This will most certainly never happen to you." "No way, Jesus, you're not supposed to die. You are supposed to drive out the Romans and bring back the kingdom to Israel. Messiah is supposed to sit on a throne, not die on a cross. The only way that you can reign and rule is for you to stay alive. There's no way in the world that God would want you to die. Come on, Jesus, wake up. Get with the program. Far be it from you." And to that, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block, a trap to me, because you are not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man." See, Peter's rebuke of Jesus is out of place. No disciple in their right mind would ever tell their rabbi in such a way that they were wrong, let alone to a rabbi that you believe to be the Messiah. So Peter needed a good smack in the head with a 2x4. But Satan, did Jesus really have to call him Satan? I mean, how would you feel if your teacher or your pastor called you a devil? That would be pretty devastating and infuriating, don't you think? Well, surely Peter had the best of intentions, but he was misguided. And so we're reminded that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. God's plan of salvation, his divine rescue plan for sinners like you and me, required Jesus to die on the cross and rise on the third day. It was necessary. And so when Peter tried to stop Jesus, he tried to change the plan. He was trying to alter the course. He was blocking the purposes of God. And no matter how good your intentions may be, as soon as you oppose the will of God, you become satanic. And so Jesus commands, "Get behind me, Satan." It reminds me of Jesus' final rebuke of the devil in the wilderness. "Begone, Satan." It's the same word in Greek. Begone, get lost, get out of here, get behind me, leave me alone. And who is Jesus really addressing here? Is he speaking to Simon Peter, the man, the disciple? Or is he speaking to that little devil that we kind of picture on his shoulder, tempting him and alluring him to say these things? Well, maybe both. Because even if Peter doesn't realize it, the devil is using him. And Peter is the unwitting agent of hell when he tells Jesus not to go and die. He is speaking against Jesus. He is speaking against Christ's word. And so that makes him anti-Christ. Not the anti-Christ, but an anti-Christ. And indeed, the spirit of Antichrist has gone into the world, and there are many Antichrists. But no one expects that it's going to be the person that just a few verses earlier Jesus had told, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." See to it that you are a rock and not a stumbling stone. And so we make this startling discovery and the point today that Satan is alive and well, even in the church. Because if even Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, if even Peter can be duped by the devil and seduced by Satan into saying and doing things that are against Christ, even though his words may be couched in pious sentiments, nevertheless, they are diabolical. And so we are unfortunate fools if we let ourselves believe the devil is not active in the Christian church on earth, including our own congregation. Some naive Christians might like to believe that the Christian church is off limits to the devil's attacks, but that's not the case. Remember when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue and the man, the demon-possessed man, he came in and he interrupted the worship service and he said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus told the demon to be silent and come out, and out it came, and the man was silent. But from this experience, the devil learned that outright, full frontal attacks on the church usually do not succeed. Bold, brash moves are easily detected, and the people of God can more readily respond to these brazen attacks. Satan is a skilled tactician. He's not an enemy to be ignored. And so he's learned that stealth and intrigue work better at wreaking havoc in the church. So we should not pretend that the church will be spared the devil's attacks. Think about this. The devil already has the world. So why does he need to stir the pot out there? It's already been stirred. He wants to attack the church. It's the church he wants to destroy. And as believers in Jesus, as followers of Christ, we are hell's worst enemies, second only to Christ himself. Remember last week's gospel? "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, of Hades, will not prevail against it." So the devil is intimidated by us, and he reacts with hatred and fear to that which intimidates him, and he seeks to destroy us, to take us down. And nothing delights the devil more than problems in the church, than troubles and temptations in the lives of individual Christians. Divorce and drunkenness and drug addiction and financial trouble. These can rock your faith. And when you're down and you're desperate, you become weak. And you have fewer resources to resist temptation. Scandal, conflict, division, these are the devil's particular delights. And he loves making a public spectacle of Christians' failures. After the 8 o'clock service, somebody told me that the president of a prominent Christian university was taken down this past week by the devil when his shameful sins were publicly exposed. And if we think that that cannot happen to any of us, we are mistaken. Satan gets especially excited when fear and suspicion rule our hearts, because fear can make us do crazy things. Things that are diabolical and not of God. And if Satan can even just do something as simple as distract you during the sermon, or to get you to think nasty thoughts about somebody else sitting in the worship service, then he's already accomplished his purpose. And if he can get a pastor to fall or a church worker, even better. The devil loves to lure and entice pastors with pride, with greed, with lust, with loneliness and despair. The devil has a heyday when pastors have affairs or get arrested for drunk driving or embezzlement or when they resign from the ministry because of burnout. When a pastor preaches and teaches false doctrine, it goes even better for the devil, because heresy breeds false belief and despair in its hearers. Every Christian has a target on their back. Every Christian. But pastors in particular are a tempting target. And so I beg you to pray for me. Pray for all the pastors, that the Lord would protect us from the attacks of the evil one, and that we would seek refuge in Christ and not in our own human strength. We must be on our guard against the devil and his designs. Watch and pray, Jesus says, that you may not be led into temptation. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after having done all else, you will be able to stand. The good news is that the church does not stand alone, and the church is not powerless against the devil. We have been given the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have been given the defensive weapon, which is the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And Jesus himself promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. The Bible assures us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the reason it was necessary for Jesus to die and rise again for our salvation is because his crucifixion and his resurrection are the undoing of the devil's dominion. Even though Satan may have felt that he had scored a victory when Jesus breathed his last and died on that cross, the reality is that Jesus was victorious. Because even though Satan may have struck Christ's heel, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, the dragon, the devil. A dragon undone, a chained monster who, yes, spews fire and foams at the mouth and spreads lies and intimidation and tries to frighten and destroy Christians. But as the book of Revelation says, the dragon, the devil, is a chained dragon. God has him on a leash. The devil's power is sin. Satan is a Hebrew title that means accuser. And that's what the devil does. He accuses us. And when we sin, when we do wrong, he accuses our conscience. He points us at our sin. He flings it in the face of God and says, "Look what poor, miserable sinners these are. They don't deserve forgiveness. They should not be forgiven. How can you put up with them, God?" But Jesus destroyed the power of sin, and he destroyed the deceiver, and he silenced the voice of the accuser when he died on the cross. Because of Jesus, the battle is won. Because of the cross, Jesus has redeemed us from sin and death and the power of the devil. We sing in Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," "Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl, fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. And one little word can fell him. One little word can undo the devil. One little word, but the most powerful word in the history of the world. And that one word is the name Jesus. The name Jesus, the name that is above every other name, the only name that is given unto men by which we must be saved. And we should never bandy about Jesus' name like it's a spell or an incantation, but there is power in the name of Jesus on the lips of people who believe and trust in that name. When the 72 returned to report to Jesus the results of their mission, they marveled, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Indeed, they are. The name of Jesus, one little word, When believers speak and believe the name of Jesus, Satan falls like lightning. He's like a falling star. He's had his bright moment and he is fizzling out and burning out. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be gone, Satan. Get behind me. In the name of Jesus, depart. Cast him out in Jesus' name. Mock him. Hold the cross of Christ before his eyes and defy him. Nevertheless, Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven in the book of life. In the name of Jesus, amen.